to get to know so many of you this weekend, and I look forward to more as we go throughout the day. But it is also a great privilege and a joy to just open up God's Word with you. And so let's get right to it. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I told the first service that as a preacher, I don't really have a lot of tricks. I don't have a lot of gimmicks. I just want to walk you verse by verse through Scripture. So let's do that today. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Let's read together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together as we open God's word. Father, we come to you with humility, knowing that we would not know you had you not revealed yourself to us in Christ. We thank you for your word, the words of life. And we pray that they will move us this morning to repentance and to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there are a lot of ways to learn about people. Some of you have been learning about me in person. From a distance, you have a packet. You have the old-fashioned way of asking people questions. You can know a lot about someone by their friends, or conversely, by their enemies. You can find a lot about somebody by looking at their Amazon account and seeing what's recommended to them. There are many ways of learning about people. I was able to learn about some of your pastoral staff last night. I had the pleasure of sitting around the table with them, and they all shared their most embarrassing ministry stories, and it was great fun. It was a very endearing time. But we can also learn about people by seeing what it is that brings them joy. What is it that excites you, that makes you rejoice? Well, throughout this letter, Philippians, Paul commands them to rejoice many times. And so we can learn a lot about Paul's character by examining what it is he tells them to rejoice in. So let's look here together at God's word. Let me just introduce you to the theme of rejoicing in Philippians. Despite Paul being imprisoned for the faith, he has a lot to be joyful in and a lot to rejoice about. So listen, as I give you what Paul rejoices in Philippians. He rejoices that the gospel is preached. That's in chapter 1, verse 18. He rejoices that he will be delivered through prayer and by the Spirit. 1, 18 through 19. He rejoices that his life is being sacrificially poured out by his ministry in 3, 17. He also calls the Philippians to rejoice in his sacrificial ministry for them in 3, 18. He calls them to rejoice when he sends Epaphroditus, his fellow ministry worker, to them in 2:28. And twice, he calls them to rejoice in the Lord, right here in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says emphatically, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. As I was driving into town this week, I noticed a sign that said, hope. And it had something to do with Christmas. And of course, Christmas is getting earlier and earlier. I first saw my first Christmas decoration on Halloween. So even into October, we're seeing Christmas. But there's a lot of messaging about Christmas from non-Christians. And they'll use Christian lingo, like hope, like joy. And even as a kid, and you might think this is odd that a kid would think this, I always wondered, hope in what? Joy in what? There was never an object of the hope. There was never a clear and definitive object of their joy. And without a clear object or something meaningful, these kinds of statements are mere sentimentalisms. They're vague and essentially and ultimately meaningless. So it's instructive to think about the objects of Paul's rejoicing in his letter. What we see here in verse 1 is that Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord. And before I go on, think for a moment about what in your life you rejoice in. What is it that fills your heart with joy? Are they meaningful things? Are they fleeting things? Are they lasting things? Are they materialistic things? Are they spiritual things? Think for a moment about that, how that reflects upon your heart. And some of you, for a variety of reasons, may be struggling in your faith to find joy in God. You may be going through a difficult season of life, and it is difficult even for a minute to focus on who God is and on what He has done for you. And so God has brought me here today to help you rejoice in the Lord. And so let me jog your memory for just a few minutes and tell you what we can rejoice in. We can rejoice that God has made Himself known to us in Christ, that He took on human flesh to suffer for us, that He redeemed us by His death, that He rose again to secure our future resurrection, and He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He reigns supreme over everything. He's not only king, but He's a gracious and merciful priest who intercedes for us all of the time, who represents us before God at all times. And He will come again as king to wipe out all of His enemies and to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He is the Savior who sent His Holy Spirit to empower us, to regenerate our hearts, and to enliven us to live for Him every day. It is this God who works out all things for the good of those who love Him. And it is this God that we worship that allows us to rejoice when we look at the incomparable glory of Christ. Though we suffer, we can say that those sufferings, like Paul, are light, momentary afflictions. And it's for this reason that Paul can say here in verse 1 that to write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. So having called the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, he next moves in verse 2 to give them a warning about a hazard to the gospel. And let's read in verse 2. It says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This imperative look out is sometimes in other versions in English translated beware or watch out for. So Paul is warning the Philippians to watch out for a specific group of people. And who are they? It's helpful that we identify them in the context as what people call Judaizers. And these are people who insist that you need to fulfill certain Old Testament laws and obligations to be Christian. In other words, they're insisting that you follow Judaism in some respects to actually be Christian. By calling these people dogs, he's not referring to them as some of us today refer to our friends as dogs. Hey, what's up, dog? It's not like that. It's not merely a term of derision. Instead, there's a very religious meaning to this term, dog. It was reserved among the Jewish people to refer to Gentiles, to those who are actually outside of God's covenant people. And that's the meaning here. So ironically, what Paul is saying is that those who are insisting that you follow the Old Testament law are actually outside of God's covenant people. And he goes on to call them evildoers. This isn't just that they do evil things. That's not exactly the point. There is another great irony here, because it's those who are insisting that you be circumcised or follow the law. Those works that are done in the flesh for your own gain are actually wicked. They're evil works. And the last description is perhaps most indicting. Paul says to watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what a weird and strange way of describing someone from our cultural vantage point, right? This isn't the kind of flesh mutilation that we sadly see in our culture, where people are experiencing gender confusion. It's not that. Instead, it actually has to do with the practice, the Old Testament practice, of circumcision. And we know this because of the contrast with the next verse where Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision." So Paul is contrasting two groups of here, one the mutilators, and the others the circumcision. We also know that these are meant to be in contrast because they share the same root. They share the same verb root. They are meant to be seen in contrast. So we have those who mutilate, who cut the flesh, and those who are called the circumcision. To understand what's going on here, because we don't often talk about this religious practice, we need to go back to the Old Testament and observe that in Genesis 17, God had established his covenant with Abraham. And he required that he and all of his male descendants be circumcised on the eighth day. It was an act of obedience that was a sign of God's covenant with his people. And in that covenant, God had promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, that he would give him the land of Canaan, and that he would be his God. In the Old Testament, under that old covenant, being circumcised was an act of obedience that identified you with God's promises. It was a sign of God's covenant, and as Paul called it later in Romans 4:11, it was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. The issue that Paul has here is that even after Christ has come and has fulfilled that covenant of Abraham, there were still some who contended that circumcision was required of Christians. Because Paul believed this unnecessarily added to the gospel, and in fact removes you from the benefits of the gospel, Paul warns the Philippians to stay away from these mutilators of the flesh, because we, the Philippians, those who truly follow Christ by faith, are the true circumcision. So in verse 3:3, he says, "We are the circumcision." In other words, we are the people of God. And in this rhetorical flourish, Paul has called those who demand circumcision mutilators of the flesh, while the Philippians he identifies as the true circumcision, the true people of God. And he goes on to explain what it is that makes the Philippians, and by extension, true believers today, the true circumcision. So in verse 3, we read that those who are truly circumcised are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So there are three parts here to this description. We have first those who worship empowered by the Spirit of God. Their worship is not a work of the flesh, but it is empowered by God's Holy Spirit. They also glory in Christ. That is, they ascribe glory to him. They worship him as Creator and as Savior and as Lord. And they do this not to earn God's favor. They do not rely or have confidence in works of the flesh. So contrary to the flesh mutilators, who have become circumcised in order to be made right with God, the circumcision Paul was referring to here are spirit-empowered worshipers of Christ who are fully reliant on Christ's good work for their salvation. In other words, they're reliant on Christ instead of the flesh. And that's Paul's point. The mutilators rely on their flesh to gain access to God. The true circumcision, who truly belong to God, who are the inheritors of the promise of Abraham, they glory in Christ and not in themselves. They do this because they have experienced the true circumcision of the heart, where God has turned a heart of stone into a heart of flesh to love and pursue him. Once Paul has made this contrast between the flesh mutilators and the true circumcision, he then goes on to elaborate the utter futility of the flesh and of the works of the flesh. We see this in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so Paul is doing this faux boasting here. He's taking these people on their own terms, and he's saying, okay, you think you have something to brag about? You think you have reasons to have confidence in the flesh? I have more. I have more. So the way that Paul shows them that their works are worthless is by showing them that he has even better ones. He's essentially what we call one-upping. Nobody likes a one-upper. You have something really neat you like, you've done something really cool, and you're very excited, you share it, maybe in the workplace, your office, your friend. You say, I did this really cool thing. They say, yeah, well, but I did. It's another better thing. And it totally deflates you. It takes the wind completely out of your sails. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's going to give us his resume, his CV in works of the flesh to show you it's all really worthless anyway. So here we go, verse 5. Here's Paul's CV of works in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So these folks think they have reason to boast, but Paul has just asserted his ethnic pedigree in his immaculate religious practice. As to his pedigree, he's a thoroughbred. Notice he begins with circumcision, the point of contention here. He says, yeah, I was circumcised even on the eighth day, just as the Lord said. He came from the right line of people. He was an Israelite. He could identify his tribe. He was a Benjamite. To sum all of it up, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So as far as his pedigree was concerned, he checked all the boxes. You couldn't hardly be more Hebrew than Paul. Well, if he has confidence in his ethnic pedigree, what about his religious practice? If following the law gives one an advantage, Paul was a Pharisee. And who were the Pharisees? They were devout observers of the law. They followed it with such strictness that they added laws to be able to follow it as good as possible. What about his religious ambition? Well, he was extremely zealous. Obviously, he persecuted the church. He went after the church. And how well did he follow the law? Well, relatively speaking, Paul says, he was blameless. He was blameless. So let's think about this, try to appropriate it into our own terms, into our own life. Perhaps some of us, and this is a natural inclination, our hearts naturally want to justify ourselves before God, which is why a text like this is so crucial. We have to continually remind ourselves that we have nothing to bring to God. All that we have before God to make us righteous are Christ's work. So you may think to yourself, I was dedicated in the church. I went through child dedication. I was raised by Christian parents. I was in a godly community. I have a strong family legacy of faith. You're a spiritual purebred. Beyond that, you know all the rules. You know the right things to say. You have dedicated so much of your life to serving others, to serving in the church. You're an upright person. You're like me. You grew up in Awana. You memorized all the verses. Maybe you walked down the aisle one time. But what does Paul say about these things as far as our justification before God is concerned? He says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul is telling the Philippians here, and by extension you today, that all of his Jewish pedigree, all of his religious works are a net loss. All of the privileges, all of the advantages, all of the accomplishments that he had are to be considered losses when compared to Christ. More than that, He considers everything a loss when it comes to, as he says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And what an incredible statement that is. When it comes to knowing Christ, everything else not only pales in comparison, but is a negative. It's a negative. And think about that for a second. There are a few things in our lives that we truly love, that we would give our lives for. Our spouses, our children, our family, our friends, our country. There are many things that God has given us in our lives that are good and appropriate to love. But if we had to choose between having those things and having Christ, knowing Christ, Paul is saying here, is far more precious and far more satisfying. Not only that, knowing God and living in communion with Him is what we were created for. It is why we exist, to love God and to glorify Him and to spread His fame across the earth. And so it is the great hope of our faith that in the new heaven and the new earth, God will be with us in a way we've never experienced before, but that we were created to experience. And so let me ask you, are you holding on to anything right now that is keeping you from the surpassing worth of Christ? Are there people in your life that are keeping you from embracing Christ in this way? Are there routines? Are there material things? Are there thoughts in your mind that are keeping you from experiencing the life with Christ that Paul speaks of here? Think about this as we consider what it looks like to count all things as loss for Christ. And if you're wondering what that looks like, Paul tells us in verse 8, look there. For His sake I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. So consider Paul's life, and remember that he followed God's calling on his life to the point of losing pretty much all worldly possessions and all earthly comforts. Remember, he's writing this letter from prison. And in his lifetime, he has been beaten, he's been in prison, he's been shipwrecked, all for Christ. And now I realize we're not all going to live the exact same life as Paul. But the question I want to ask you is this: are you willing to suffer the loss of all things for Christ? Are you willing to suffer the loss of all things for Christ? Are you willing to lose all that you hold dear for Him? Are you willing to hold everything that you have out in your hands for God to use as He sees fit? Are you willing and truly living or desiring to live your happiest life, which is not in things of the earth, but is in things of God, casting aside all of our earthly loves for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? I wanted you to consider how Scripture elsewhere speaks of this incomparable knowledge of Christ. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In Luke 14:26, our Lord Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, or his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, we must be willing to give up life's most precious things for Christ, even our own lives. This trade-off is explained by Jesus in two more short parables here in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 45. Again, you don't have to turn there, but listen carefully. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So I want you to consider two things here. Notice that in this parable, the man sold all that he had to get the kingdom. And this is what it means to count all things as rubbish. And then also notice this, that he does this in his joy. Brothers and sisters, we must pursue a desire and a love for Christ such that we experience this joy. And we can sing the words of this hymn that say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And why does Paul think this way? He gives us the answer in verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So Paul desperately wants Christ. He desperately wants to be found in him. And to understand the significance of this statement, we have to acknowledge a fundamental reality for humanity. All men and all women are either ultimately in Adam or in Christ. You were ultimately dead in your sins in Adam or made alive with Christ and his adopted son. You either have Christ or you don't, and there is no middle ground. And so Paul explains here what gaining Christ entails. And in doing so, he gets right to the heart of the gospel. He says it in verse 9. Here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so here is the central issue of these verses. This is why Paul warns the Philippians against the mutilators. By insisting on circumcision, they were trying to be in Christ by their own righteousness, a righteousness of the law. But Paul is saying here, not only is this not an advantage, it's a loss. You cannot have Christ by bringing your own righteousness to the table. You cannot gain Christ from your own adherence to the law. And this is because there is only one kind of righteousness that makes you in Christ, that unites you to Christ. And that is the righteousness of Christ, and it's the righteousness of God that comes to you through faith in Christ. So the bottom line is this. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. There are no amount of works you can do. There's no amount of money you can give. There are no amount of years of service, hours of service that you can give. There's no family lineage that you can point to give you the righteousness that you need to stand before holy God. It has to come from Christ and through faith. And that is what Paul is saying here. If you try to earn the righteousness of God, you end up actually condemning yourself. And this is the same message that Paul had previously given to the churches of Galatia. And let me read you his words to them from Galatians 5, verses 2 through 6. And I'll just read this for you. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So brothers and sisters, in your hearts, direct your minds to Christ. Turn away from any confidence you have in the things that you have or that you do. Renounce your works as a way of being justified and of earning God's favor. I want to let Paul speak again from the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And he tells us how we can be in Christ. He tells us, in other words, how we can be the true circumcision that he describes the Philippians to be. And he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So church, if you want to be part of the people of God, if you want to inherit the blessings of God, if you want to be found in Christ, then what you need is faith. What you need is faith. If you are to have confidence in anything, if you are to boast in anything, if you are to rely in anything, then put your confidence, start boasting, and start relying on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We see in verse 10 the purpose of relying on Christ's righteousness when he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So Paul is teaching us that by renouncing our works and relying on Christ's righteousness, we may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We know that for Paul, he said this before, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, such that everything is lost when compared to knowing Christ. And when we know Christ, we experience that power of his resurrection. And what is that power? Well, it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power that gives us a new heart and a new mind that loves Christ. It is the power that helps us to live day in and day out in that slow and gradual process that we call sanctification, which is the process of becoming like Christ. And so Paul not only desired to know Christ in the resurrection, but he desired to share in Christ's sufferings. When he says this, though, he does not mean that by following Christ, he's somehow adding to what Jesus did on the cross. You can't add to Christ's atoning death. It is sufficient, it is final for all of time. But what he does mean is that we can follow Christ, and as we do, in obedience to the Father, we will experience suffering in our life. If you take a stand for Christ, if you stand firm on his word, eventually and inevitably, you will face opposition by a world that hates Christ. It will look different for all of you. But if you stay faithful to Christ and if you pursue him, you may experience suffering and loss. It could be opportunities. It could be friends. But we will face and we will suffer, as Paul says here. Paul explains the way that we share in Christ's sufferings when he says this, becoming like him in his death. And what does that look like? It looks like Christ, who the author of Hebrews describes as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. So in his death, Jesus gave himself completely to the will of the Father. He followed his will in obedience, as Paul says, obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we too must follow the Lord in obedience wherever he calls us, with the mind that we count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. And it's for this reason that Paul expresses in verse 11 that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When he says this, Paul isn't undoing his previous affirmation that salvation is by grace through faith. He's not earning his salvation. Instead, what Paul is teaching us is that he is continuing to strive in his faith so that he may remain faithful until Christ returns. So he expresses his desire to persevere in his faith so that when he finally meets the Lord, he will receive his reward. And he does this with a great sense of urgency. Notice that he says this, that by any means possible. There's great urgency here in Paul's statement. And so we see the great hope of the gospel, the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. But thank God that we have a hope beyond this life, where God will come again and he will renew all things. So allow me to conclude with a little encouragement. If you are experiencing loss now or still feeling the pain of loss, direct your heart to the resurrection when all things will be made new. If you are poor in spirit this morning, put your hope in the resurrection, because one day you will dine with Christ. If you have experienced injustice in this life, hope in the resurrection, because the King of Justice will bring it to completion. Look forward to the day when Christ will return and make all things new. So, church, as the circumcision, as those who inherit the promises of God by faith like Abraham. Let us together renounce our dead works. Let us stop trying to earn our way to God, to find favor in Him through the things that we do in the flesh. Let's instead trust in the finished person and work of Christ. Let us pursue the one who is of immeasurable worth, and let us together attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, giving all of our lives to you, praying that you would give us hearts like Paul, who count all things as loss for the sake of knowing you. Father, I pray that you work in this congregation to bring them obedience of faith. We thank you for this time of worship and pray that it will draw us closer and closer to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.